Hi everyone, it's 6:15, so we're going to make a start. Warm welcome, special welcome if you're here for the first time, to our special week called the Week of the Book, looking at the world's bestseller, the Bible. So today, the question on the table is the Bible the Word of God? And we're delighted to welcome Nick Tucker, who is a research fellow at Oak Hill Theological College up in North London. Nick is going to speak for about 20 minutes or so, and then it's over to you for questions from the floor. So if you've got a question, do just jot it down or wherever during the talk. We won't have written questions just to save time. It'll just be hands up, ask questions from the floor at the end of his talk. So please do make the most of that opportunity. So without further ado, thank you, Nick, very much.
Well, good afternoon. It's a great pleasure for me to be with you. Thanks so much for being here. I want to start off by telling you a story about Frederick the Great of Prussia. That may not be the obvious place to start, but perhaps it'll become clear why we're there. So Frederick the Great was faced with a problem. His society only got its carbohydrates from one source, from corn and wheat and that kind of thing. And he wanted to shore up against crop diseases. So he wanted to diversify. So he made it law that everyone who was a farmer must grow potatoes. Now, the people of Prussia decided they didn't much like potatoes. And so they were very reluctant to grow them. And indeed, a number of farmers refused to grow them. So Frederick made it a capital offence not to grow potatoes. And yet still the potato resistance went on. And there are even cases of people being tried and even sentenced for failure to grow potatoes. So what could Frederick do? Well, Frederick was an incredibly smart man. He would have worked in Canary Wharf, no doubt, in the modern age. He realised that what he needed to do was make the potato a royal vegetable. And so the potato was declared a royal vegetable. It could only be grown in the royal allotments. It was against the law now to grow potatoes if he did not have royal permission. And so Frederick set up his potato allotments and ordered that they were guarded. But the guards were ordered not to guard them very well. Within no time at all, potatoes were as common as muck throughout Prussia because they were suddenly a hugely valued item. There was an underground potato growing movement, if you like. Now, I'm sorry, that was intended to be funny. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, because on June 2nd, 1953, as the Queen sat in a throne in Westminster Abbey, where just near her was a table that glittered, glittered and indeed groaned under the weight of the crown jewels, the sceptre with the dove that she was shortly to be handed, bearing the world's second largest cut diamond, the diamond itself alone worth about £200 million. The crown that she would wear shortly afterwards, the state crown of empire, bearing that diamond's younger brother plus 2,867 other diamonds, a ruby that belonged to the Black Prince, an emerald from the ring of King Edward the Confessor, a priceless hat, along with another that she'd wear in the service, another sceptre, a golden orb. Unimaginable wealth sat there about to be presented to her. But before she got any of that, the Archbishop of Canterbury and the moderator of the Church of Scotland approached her and said the following thing. Your Majesty, we give you this book, the most valuable thing the world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Now, what on earth could possess you to believe in the presence of priceless jewels like those that you can see just a mile over in that direction? The crown jewels of England and Great Britain. What would possess you to say that a book, something that can be bought for 10 or even £20 maybe if you get a really nice one, bound with leather, is the most valuable thing that the world affords? Well, the answer's in what they said in it. These, they claimed, were the lively oracles of God. In other words, Your Majesty, God would like to speak to you. And he can do it through this book. The Christian contention is now, and always has been, that God has something to say, and he has something to say to you. That God would have you know him. And that he has done so in the words that you will find on the pages of the Bible. Now, if that's true, that does mean that this indeed is the most valuable thing the world affords, because this is God's hand of friendship extended to you. Because God would communicate with you to make a friend of you. Now, that's all very well to say. No doubt the Archbishop and the moderator both believed that as they said it to the Queen. But how do you know whether they're telling the truth? How do you know whether they're correct to put such a high estimate on the value of a book? Who do you ask about that kind of thing? Do you go to the universities? Who do you go to? People are claiming this is the Word of God. Someone, please tell me, is it? Who do you ask? Well, I suppose if you really wanted to know if a letter was from me, you'd ask me. You might ask someone who knows me well. They could tell you the handwriting looks right. It sounds like him. But in the end, the only person who could tell you would be me. Wouldn't it be great if God were to come down and answer for us, yes or no? This is what I want to say to you. Well, now, the Christian contention is that he has done that. Now, that's a mind-blowing fact, but that is the Christian contention. That in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself came to earth and lived and breathed and spoke. And as you open up the pages of the four short biographies of Jesus that you find in the New Testament, what you'll find is that whenever he had something to say, he continually made reference to the Old Testament, the early part of the Bible, the first 37 books of the Bible. Continually, he would say things like, "It is written," or "Have you not read," which in its context has the same force as, do you not know what God says? In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, he even does something extraordinary. He takes a bit of the Old Testament that is not a direct quotation from God, and he says, "As God himself said." Jesus, whom Christians believe to be God in human form, believed that the Old Testament of the Bible was truly the Word of God. Not only that, but he believed the same of his own teachings. Unsurprising, if he was convinced of his identity as God, then his words carried the authority of God. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, you may know the Sermon on the Mount, that's where Jesus gives the golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You may have heard, but I say to you." He quotes from the Old Testament, he says, "Moses taught you this, but I tell you this." He spoke as one who had the authority of God himself. And as his words are recorded in the pages of the New Testament, they are given that authority, that weight. That here is God speaking. Now, that maybe accounts for the Old Testament and for the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life. There's a big chunk of the Bible left, the rest of the New Testament, not written by Jesus, not obviously attested by Jesus after he had died and risen and ascended to heaven. What of those books? Well, Jesus gave 12 men authority explicitly to teach on his behalf. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you go and teach. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And so the New Testament of the Bible came to be written either by these people or people writing on their behalf. And from the very earliest times, their writings were accorded the same weight as the words of Jesus and of the Old Testament. To the extent that even whilst the Bible was still being written, the Apostle Peter can say in 2 Peter chapter 3 of his friend Paul, He writes the same way in all his letters, things that are difficult to understand and that unstable people distort to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures. And Paul himself, in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, he quotes from Luke's gospel and from the Old Testament, describing them both as scripture. So, there it is. The Christian contention: Jesus is God in human form. He gives authority to the Old Testament as the Word of God. He speaks the Word of God himself and gives others the authority to teach on his behalf. And the things that they wrote down are treated by Christians as the Word of God. Well, that's all very well. But the Bible is made up of 66 books written over 1,500 years. In what sense is it one word? I'd love to read you just a short portion from Luke's gospel. As Jesus is walking down the road with some of his disciples after he has died and risen from the dead, and they don't know who he is, and they express to this stranger their confusion. This is the end of what they say to him. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman has said, that is, empty. But him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let me just read that again. Beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he says of the books of Moses, written 1,500 years before his birth, they're about me. And let me show you how in detail they tell you about my life. And then with the prophets and the other writings of the Old Testament, he says, look, let me explain to you how everything that's happened is exactly what God said would happen over the past millennia and a half, millennium and a half. And if you study the Old Testament of the Bible and the New Testament of the Bible, what you'll see is that it is astonishing how much detail about Jesus' life is predicted. The place of his birth, the nature of his birth, as one who is believed to be born of a virgin, who will come to be called the Son of God. Micah tells us he'll be born in Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem, a tiny little town, a nowhere town, a no one town, and yet the king of the whole world is supposed to be born there. And Jesus is born there. Now, people might say Jesus fulfills so much of the Old Testament because he's trying very hard to do that. Now, I don't know about you, I didn't have a lot of say in the place of my birth. Similarly, in terms of his life. Well, particularly, sadly, in one sense, in terms of his death. The Old Testament of the Bible predicts that he will be betrayed by a friend. It even predicts the price for which his friend will sell him. 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah chapter 13, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Not many of us, if we're really going to be betrayed, will have much control over who betrays us and how. The manner of his death is told. The nature of his burial. We're told he'll die in Isaiah. We're told that he'll die at the death of a criminal and yet be buried with the rich, which is exactly what happens. He's strung up on a Roman gibbet to die with the worst kind of criminals going, and then is put in a borrowed tomb belonging to a man named Joseph who was wealthy. The details of his life and his death are picked out in great detail right from the start of the Bible. So even in the third chapter of the whole book, Genesis chapter 3, a prediction is made that one born of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is, in other words, that right from the start, God's plan has been that he will send someone born of a woman who will make all the wrong things in the world right. The serpent, representing the one who has lied to humanity and taught them to disobey their creator, and therefore brought them into a place of distance from him, of no relationship other than one of rebellion and one of God's right judgment and punishment on them. The things that bring sickness and death into the experience of every human being. And right from the start of the Bible, the prediction is there is one who is coming who will make all that right. That Jesus then is the one who has come and fulfilled that, makes the very possibility that what he's saying is true the most extraordinary and momentous news that you'll ever, ever hear. Because Jesus is the one who can deliver everything your heart has ever longed for. Now, I'd be astonished if there's more than one person in this room, if there's even one person in this room, who in the end is motivated by money or status or success. All of those things cry out to us and they offer a certain amount, but in the end, if you get them, they do not offer the thing that your heart longs for. My little brother was a hedge fund manager. Before the age of 30, he owned his own ocean-going yacht. And on it, he went on honeymoon and sailed across the Atlantic with his new wife. And as they cruised around the islands of the Caribbean, one night, suddenly, his heart stopped beating. For me, I would do anything, I would give anything to have him back. And nothing that he ever earned or achieved in his life can do that for me or for him. The things we really value, like those potatoes, is not the thing in itself, but actually our relationship to it that makes it so valuable. That, in the end, is what Jesus offers. Life. Life as it was meant to be. A relationship with the God who made you that will in the end make every wrong thing right, every sad thing untrue. That will answer the longings that have been in your heart since the day that you were born. And that is what Christians believe they receive when they meet God in the pages of the Bible. In the end, the test of whether or not the Bible is God's word is whether God speaks through it, isn't it? Now, the testimony of billions of people around the world today is that as they have read the Bible, God's word has come alive to them and given them new life. I'd like to tell you about one such person as I finish. He was a man named, or is a man named, David Hamilton. Now, David was a member of the UVF, a paramilitary terrorist organisation in Northern Ireland in the 1970s. He was a violent man, and he narrowly escaped death on a number of occasions, including on one occasion where he was shot three times in the leg and lying prostrate on the pavement. A man held a gun to his head and pulled the trigger, and the gun jammed. And he thought to himself at that moment, God's intervened, I want to know him. And the thought went as soon as it came, and he went to Belfast jail in 1978. And whilst he was in jail, he developed an interesting relationship with the Bible. Because, as you may know, there's an organisation called the Gideons. You know, if you stay in a hotel room around the world, you find it there in the top drawer, and then maybe close the top drawer again. But there it is. I don't know if you noticed the quality of the paper. Well, prisoners in Belfast in the 1970s found that the quality of that paper was perfect for rolling cigarettes. And so David Hamilton said, you know, I was a real holy smoker. I smoked Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Just to say, actually, that there are some copies of the Gospels available for you to take on your way out, and indeed of the whole New Testament. I'm not sure they're quite the same paper quality. But he never read the Bible. He smoked his way through it. Until one day, he felt God was calling him to read the Bible. As he read it, he couldn't make much sense of it. But he believed that God wanted to speak to him. And in the end, it was a verse from John's Gospel that someone spoke to him that turned this man's life around. He was a bad man. That's his words. And when someone told him from John chapter 1 that anyone who believed in Jesus Christ had the right to become a son of God, someone forgiven and given eternal life, there was no looking back for David Hamilton. And so he began to believe that this book was in a very real sense the most valuable thing the world affords. It changed him forever. Now I think we can all be grateful for that. Because now David Hamilton, the man of violence, is a man who week by week teaches his way through the pages of God's word, the Bible. That is the power of this book. That David Hamilton, who used to be devoted to one thing and one thing only, which was killing Catholic people, he has stood side by side with a man he had physically tried to kill, who was in the IRA, and embraced him in public as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the way that God had spoken to him and to this other man through his word. So, to recap, why believe that the Bible is the word of God? Well, because Jesus Christ, the one person who, as far as I can tell, in human history can really live up to the claim that he is the Son of God, said so. The Bible tells one story. It's the story of Jesus Christ. It's written over 1,500 years by a huge number of different people. There are 66 different books, and yet they're all the product of one mind, of one storyteller. And the Bible, when you read it, will transform you as it introduces you to the God who wants to speak to you and hold out the hand of friendship and know you and be known by you. So, if you haven't done so already, may I recommend that you ask God to speak to you and then open the Bible and read it and see what happens. I am now open to receive questions. Ah, now that... Great, a question of detail. As far as I'm aware, in terms of the questions whether there are languages that still don't have the Bible, to the best of my knowledge, the only languages that don't still have the Bible are languages that currently don't have a writing system. And in fact, there are a number of languages that only developed writing as missionaries went and translated the Bible. And in the process of translating the Bible, they basically invented a written language to express in written form what was being used orally amongst various people groups. And of course, the same is true in English. You know, William Tyndale, as much as Shakespeare, the first translator of the Bible as a whole into English, and certainly the first person to have the Bible printed, you know, and in many ways has shaped modern English completely, in the same way that Luther has with modern German. Sorry, I'm straying. And there's another question. So, thank you, that's an excellent question. So how would you go about explaining that it's the Bible rather than the Quran that's the word of God? And I think the first thing I'd want to say is that the Bible works like communication in a way that I don't think the Quran is believed to by Muslims. So you cannot, as I understand it, you cannot translate the Quran. It is only complete in its original language. From the very start, the Bible has been translated into different languages in just the way that you would do if someone wanted to communicate with you. And in fact, there are different translations of the Old Testament around, even in the New, and it's clear that Jesus and the apostles are using different translations of the Old Testament. So in that sense, the Bible strikes me as very much an attempt to communicate by God, rather than a sort of artifact, you know, where, you know, it's really only people who are fluent in Arabic who can really fully appreciate the Quran. That would be the first thing I'd say. And the second is to say that, is along the same lines, that the Quran is an eternal document, whereas the Bible is a message to people in time, people like us. And in that sense, it much more closely to me represents an attempt to communicate with people who need something, rather than a kind of rather monolithic sort of statement of God's mind. And in the end, it would be what Jesus says about about the Old Testament, about his own teaching, and about what would come to be the rest of the New Testament. And in the end, the question comes down to, is Jesus really the person that Christians claim him to be, or rather that he claimed himself to be, or is he just a prophet, Prophet Isa, as Islam teaches? And if he is just a prophet, you know, why does he speak so often of his own message as being different, in one sense, from the message of Moses, because it comes directly from him? I think those are the three avenues I'd want to go down, at least to start with, and see where the conversation went again. There's one book I really would recommend, which is called, I think, Christ and the Bible by John Wenham. So first published in the 70s, but it's fairly timeless as far as I'm concerned, and would be a great thing to read in terms of your own sort of confidence in some of the things I've been saying this afternoon. There are plenty of sort of books around about the Bible as the Word of God and that kind of thing. In one sense, the key thing to do is actually to get to know the Bible really well yourself. Because I'll give you an example, which is sort of on topic. When I lived in Birmingham, I used to be visited frequently by Jehovah's Witnesses, and I used to invite them in. You know, if they were with me, they weren't with anyone else. We would have long discussions about the Bible. And what I found is that as I tried to... And for those of you who don't know, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is actually the Son of God. That would be the big difference between Jehovah's Witness and a normal Christian. And as I sort of tried to reason with them from the Bible that Jesus is the Word of God, it becomes apparent they're dealing with a very different translation of the Scriptures. And so I found myself going back to the Old Testament and saying, hey, let's go and look at Zechariah chapter 13, where God describes this price of 30 pieces of silver as being paid for himself. And then says, go and throw it to the potter. And there are these sorts of bits of detail where you think, wow, that's extraordinary. 30 pieces of silver, that's the price that Judas was paid for the life of Jesus. He then is stricken in conscience and goes and gives it back to the priests in the temple. And then they go and buy the potter's field with it. And it becomes a place of Gentile burial in Israel. And I realise then that actually the more I get to know the Bible, the more I realise how the storyline, how strongly the Old Testament points forward to the details of the New, and how integrated the storyline is. And I think as people begin to see that's a really phenomenal thing to realise, is that actually this diverse book has one author in the end. That's the only way I can explain it. The coherence of it. The question is, how many Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus' life? I've totally lost count. I'm sure someone's done the work. I mean, perhaps you know. I think it probably depends on what your criterion of judgment is. So if it's kind of the New Testament explicitly says it's fulfilled, it would be hundreds. In terms of allusions and kind of, you know, bits that the New Testament picks up from the Old, then it would be moving more towards the thousands, yeah.
Time is gone. Just to say that... David Hamilton, to whom Nick referred at the end of his talk, is actually coming to the Barge in October. So if you want to hear him live, come back in October. Chance to come back to the Barge before then, though, not least tomorrow night. So with the last in our series of these Book Week talks is tomorrow night at 7:30 till 8:30. So just an hour after work. We've got a guy called Peter Williams coming down from Cambridge to speak on the issue of, are the Gospels reliable history? So there'll be a talk and a slightly longer Q&A session. So please do come back then and invite others. Also on Monday next week, we've got a Christianity Explored course beginning. That's just 3 lunchtime sessions, a chance to explore the Christian claims and ask any questions you've got in a small group. So if that'd be helpful for you, do just fill in the response card and leave that in the wicker basket. Just remains for me to say a big thank you to Nick for coming down to speak to us, and to flag up that if you'd like to take a copy of one of the Gospels or indeed a whole New Testament, these are free and are on the sandwich table. But thank you very much to Nick.